Hebrews 13:4 is our text. And by way of context, the book of Hebrews is really a theology textbook. The author is deeply concerned to articulate who is Jesus. In many senses, this book is written to the mind, to present an argument for who Jesus is in God's creation. And Jesus is painted as the one who restores a broken and sinful people with a holy God. That Jesus is exalted as the one who restores God's broken creation with a holy and loving God. This is really what the book is about. But then we come to the last chapter, chapter 13. And it's here where the author gets very practical. He's painted this big theology about God restoring the world through Jesus. But then in chapter 13, it's as though he shifts gears a little bit. It begins to say, now here are some things to think about. This is what it looks like for God's restored people to live in a world that is out of order. And in verse 4, he addresses the issue of sex particularly. And this is what the author says. It's quite simple. It's not very long. He says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. A few things I want to say about this. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. First, the author here is writing to everybody. Marriage is to be honored by all. He's not singling out married people here. There's a sense in which this passage, this instruction, has something to do with everyone. Whether you're married, or whether you're single, whether you're engaged, whether you're young or old, whether you're having sex, whether you're not having sex, whether you wished you were having sex, this is a passage that's written to everyone. But secondly, this passage is about sex. You see, in the Hebrew concept, the idea of marriage and sex go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. They're never separated. In fact, in the Hebrew context, when one person were to get married, the priest would do the legal and the religious ceremony. The vows would be exchanged. But then before they could move from the ceremony to the party, to the reception, there was a quick pit stop in between. There was a sense in which the couple was not married until they had had sex. And in some contexts, at the reception, there would be a room, and all the guests would watch the couple go into this room, and then a little while later, they would emerge, and the party would start. See, sex and marriage were joined. They were one. In our mind, we've separated them, and we've come so far from God's heart. And so this passage is written to everybody, and it's written about the union between sex and marriage. These things are not separated. And so the author instructs and said that marriage should be honored by all. There's an attitude that as God's restored people in a world out of order and sex crazy, we're to have an attitude to honor marriage, to esteem it, to treat it with respect. But there's also an action involved here, that we're to keep the marriage bed pure. You don't need to be married to keep the marriage bed pure. That there are ways that we taint, that we destroy sex, that we destroy marriage. And we don't need to be married to do that. And so the overarching vision, the overarching question we have before ourselves as God's restored people, is this: how do we honor marriage? How do we, whoever we are, keep the marriage bed pure? The author goes on to tell us something that we don't really need him to tell us. That so often marriage is dishonored and that it's destroyed. And there are two words that the author here brings up. He speaks of adulterers, and he speaks of the sexually immoral. The first word, adulterer, I don't need to spell it out for you. That these are those who have been unfaithful in their marriage vows. And if this strikes a chord for you today, if it brings pain, I want to pause for you. And I want to say that I believe that our good God has something for you this morning. The second word that the author uses here is a Greek word that's translated sexual immorality, that this is some kind of phrase that covers over how we have destroyed or tainted sex in marriage. This word in the Greek is porneia. Quite literally, it means to sell off sexual purity. It's the idea that you have been given something of great value. But those who are guilty of porneia are the ones who have sold it off as though it's worth nothing. That it's been handed away, it's been given over, it's been discarded, tainted, destroyed. This word in the Greek context was a catch-all phrase for any sex act outside of marriage. See, sometimes, these are the two ways that the author is speaking into this idea that we often dishonor marriage and that we taint the marriage bed, whether it be through marital unfaithfulness or any other act of sex outside of the confines of marriage. And so this morning, how can we be people who honor the marriage bed, who honor marriage and keep it pure? What does it look like to be God's restored people in an out-of-control and sex-crazed world? That's for our consideration this morning. I want to invite Pastor Mark up, and we do have a number of questions that we would like to address. We'll put up this phone number, and we just encourage you to text your questions, whatever they are. Dave will hand them to us at certain points throughout the rest of this morning. Let's have a bit of fun with this. I don't know. It's a bit of a touchy subject. No. That one wasn't planned. It just came out, Dan.
Now, some of you are beginning to feel the pain I feel every day at work. So, Keith, maybe let's start with a question that I hear quite often. And it's this: where does the Bible actually say no to sex before marriage?
Yeah, okay. So I would start by addressing this in a few ways. First, most people don't want to hear that the Bible says don't have sex before you're married. And most of the people that I speak to say, that's not what I want to know. I want to know why. I don't intend to answer that question. I think that it's become apparent over the last couple of weeks. That being said, this is an important question. It's a question that I get asked often. What does the Bible say about sex before marriage? Well, the first response is, and I've covered a few of these points already, this Greek word, porneia, is a catch-all phrase for any sex act outside of the covenant of marriage. And so this covers it. And we see this word throughout. So we see it here in Hebrews 13. There are other places like 1 Corinthians 6:9, which actually is quite a heavy passage that speaks about being discluded from God's kingdom or not having a part of God's kingdom because of our own immorality. And that's a challenge. And we see this word coming up in other places as well in Revelation 21. But beyond this word, throughout the Bible, we cannot ever see sex and marriage separate. They always go hand in hand. This is the very heart of God's architecture, I believe. So you can go to a place like Exodus chapter 22. And in this passage, we're actually told something that's a little bit discouraging. It says this: if a man seduces a virgin... if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. Deeply rooted in the Hebrew concept was this idea that if someone outside of marriage had sex, they must now become married. In this context, if a woman was a virgin, was a man slept with her, he had to now pay the bride price and marry her. This was deeply rooted to God's heart for this idea that sex joins people together. This is just God's heartbeat. And we see it throughout the scripture, but Exodus 22 is one example. Sometimes engaged couples will ask this question. It's this question of, okay, well, I'm engaged. We're intending to be in covenant relationship. Do we still need to wait? And I think the same is true here. Sex was the defining moment for marriage. And so it's something to wait for. And if we remember the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1, right, we hear that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. They were engaged, right? But when they found out that she was pregnant, there was a sense in which, oh, we need to kind of quietly, separate this thing. Because there was a violation that would have taken place, that sex would have, if that were to have happened, and I know that's not what happened, but there was a sense in which in this context they were engaged, but knew that that was not what they were to be doing. And so there are a number of angles we can come at this question, but those are a few.
Okay, so let me ask or try and answer another question that is asked, although not quite as honestly, I think, sometimes as the first one, and it's the question, where does the Bible say no to sex outside of marriage? So now I'm talking about a man and a woman who are married to one another and them having sex with someone other than their spouse. Where does the Bible say no to that? Now, Keith and I, as we went back and forth this week, we talked about something that's really interesting in our culture. I think in our culture at large, when it comes to the issue of sex, the predominant value is that anything goes as long as it's consensual. So as long as it's consensual, then it's not hurting anyone, so anything goes. And yet, we don't need to convince people who aren't followers of Jesus that adultery is wrong. Typically, the language that we use, just colloquial language used in conversation, is when that happens, we talk about someone cheating on their wife or their husband. Cheating's never a good word in our culture. People who don't follow Jesus or wouldn't look at the Bible and want to honor what God has laid out, His architecture, they would see adultery as an act of betrayal. So, just let me share one brief example. Back in 2009, for those of you who are sort of sportsmen and sportswomen in our midst, in 2009, there was some incredible news that broke in the sporting community, and it was this, that the world's greatest golfer at the time, Tiger Woods, had been involved sexually with a string of mistresses. Now, the problem wasn't that Tiger Woods slept with 17 different women. That wasn't the problem. Many other celebrities have a very active sex life that's very publicized. The problem was that Tiger Woods slept with 17 different women and he was married. And he was vilified in the media. Every corporate sponsor, with the exception of Nike, dropped him. And his net earnings went from very high to much less, almost overnight. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." And the reason it says this is because the reason why God paints this picture of murder being wrong is that life is sacred. It's a gift. God gives it, and it should not be taken. Exodus 20, verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." And adultery is wrong because sex is sacred. It's something that God has given. And He's given the gift within the parameters that Keith has already laid out, so I'm not going to get there. But when someone violates this gift, what they do is they destroy the purity of the thing God has given, and they destroy the trust and the loyalty that exists between a husband and a wife. Like Keith said, marriage should be honored by all, and a part of that is making sure that this marriage bed is kept pure. Keith mentioned something that I'm just going to touch on, and then we're going to maybe move to the next question. He talked about the fact that sex joins. again, in Genesis 2:24, this is the language that we read, that that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he's mentioned the fact that in almost every culture around the world, it's not necessarily just the ceremony that joins, it's sex itself. It's what consummates the marriage. This is the language that we use. And so, therefore, what connects us results in injury when we pull away, when the relationship ends. John Stackhouse writes, couples don't just go their separate ways, except in the sense of two parts of a fractured bone going their separate ways. Couples break up. They were joined, and now they're not. And what results is trauma. So the Bible has so much to say, predominantly no, when it comes to sex outside of marriage. But maybe I'll leave it at that.
Can I ask a couple questions that are related?
Okay. Yeah, for sure.
Okay, a couple text questions. What about common law marriage or engaged couples who are planning to get married anyways? Why can't they have sex?
Well, Keith, I think you kind of answered the first question.
Second question, or, the engaged part.
The engaged part, that's right, but not the first question. So maybe let's jump in right there with common law couples. Again, I've heard the question many times. I mean, where does it even say in the Bible that one needs to be married? We see this picture of Adam and Eve. There's no religious ceremony. There's no civil servant there making sure that everything is just so. But what the Bible does teach is that God's design for relationship is one man, one woman, in relationship forever, until death do us part. And legally, a common law relationship, I think is it after a year or two, in the eyes of the law, they're considered married. Is it two?
6 months.
Oh, six
yeah,
months now.
Change.
Okay, well, there we go. So it's sped up. So it's even interesting in that sense that a person who maybe is in that kind of relationship where they're living together, now the law is saying within 6 months, you're pretty much married anyways. And so they're in some senses, they're following what the Scripture says to be true. One man, one woman, you're together, and that's it. God's design is for sex to be enjoyed between someone, two people who are absolutely committed to one another for life. And Keith, do you want to maybe jump in and fill out my answer a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I resonate with that. I think that what's at the heart of the issue is what's the covenant in that relationship? Is remaining common law the covenant relationship, which is really the important part, or is it, hey, we just don't want to get married because we don't want to commit to each other? That's most of the people that I have spoken to, and I don't want to paint everyone with a brush, but the reason for not getting married is because, well, it didn't work for my parents, or it didn't work for this, and this is why I'm choosing to do this. And some of that language is essentially saying, I'm not sure if I'm ready to jump full in. And so if this isn't you, if that's not your heart, what I would say is what's important is our covenant relationship, that this is a binding agreement for life. That is what's important in that issue.
And the one precedes the other. And in fact, I mean, that Exodus 22 passage you read really highlights this, that you make the covenant first and then sex follows.
Yeah.
And in Exodus 22, when sex comes first, essentially what the Scriptures are saying is you've already made that decision that it's going to be for life.
Yeah.
And so that...
I got another good one. In my years as a youth pastor, I love this question. How far is too far? I'm glad I don't have to answer
classic.
It today, too.
Yeah, Dave. Yeah, this is a question that I get asked often. It's a very honest question. I want to answer the question specifically. But before I do, I want to say that I actually don't think it's a very good question. Because essentially what this question is asking is, what is the boundary? What can I get away with without really ticking God off? Right? What can I have for myself? What can I get away with? What can I have for myself without, you know, sort of making God mad at me or whatever. And so I just raise that sensitively to say this is an honest question, but I actually don't think it is a very good question. Because when we focus on the boundary, when we're saying, what is that boundary, that barrier that I need to stay away from, we miss the life within. That God has a sense in which I have something for you in not having sex before you're married. I have something for you to be protected and grown, and something that's beautiful and something that is really going to be a blessing in your life. But we're so caught up on saying, well, what? But how close can I get to that edge, flirting with that dark thing on the other side of it? We miss the point completely when we do that. In fact, this was the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? They were very much concerned on what was the boundary around the law, so that they would make sure that they didn't step over it. But they were too concerned at what that law, that boundary was, and they missed the Jesus that was standing right before them. And we do this. And so, but to answer the question very directly, I would say that a boundary is definitely crossed when the sex parts are involved. You know you've crossed a boundary when the sex parts are involved. That's about as simple and direct an answer as I can come up with.
Anything covered by a bathing suit?
Supposedly. Well, bathing suits these days, I mean, I would say...
Supposedly covered by a bathing suit in the 50s, maybe.
Yeah, maybe a 1950s bathing suit.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
But there's a great related question that came across via text, and I love this question. Why do people seem to think that other kinds of sex or sexual acts don't actually count? Because I think there's a lot of that in our particularly young people world, right?
Yes, and I mean, that's why I actually like the way that Keith talked about. Anytime our sex parts are involved, we're crossing that boundary. It's not just the physical act of union that God has in mind. You know, I want to pick up on something that Keith talked about indirectly. Oftentimes when we think about God in general, and specifically when it comes to this idea of sex and sexuality, we tend to think about God in terms of prohibition. So again, when you're talking about this boundary thing, how close can we get to the line? What has God absolutely said? I can't do that, and then I want to do anything else that gets me as close as possible to that line. But I think we need to keep in mind that Hebrews 13:4, what it does is it gives us a vision for life and wholeness that includes our sexuality. And when we focus on that as opposed to what can I get away with or how far is too far, then we're really entering into the life that Jesus has for us. Now, the question that Keith answered is often a question that's asked, Dave, by single people, by young people, by people who aren't in a married relationship. But I think that the very same question applies to any of us who are a husband or a wife. Let me read for you something that Keith and I were talking about earlier this week. It's found in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2. And here, what Paul is doing is he's describing the way in which we're supposed to relate to one another that will honor others and honor God. He writes, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." So when I'm relating to someone of the opposite sex who isn't my wife, then from what Paul is saying, I'm to treat them as I would my mother, with respect, honor, dignity, love, with boundaries. I'm to treat a young woman in the very same way. I'm to treat her as a sister, someone to love, someone to consider, someone to respect, someone to value. When we're asking in a married relationship, what can I get away with without making my wife or my husband upset, we're asking the wrong question. What we need to be asking ourselves is this relationship I have with my coworker, is this interfering with my marriage relationship? Am I treating this person in a way, am I flirting with them, am I encouraging them or leading them on in a way that dishonors my wife, that dishonors the covenant that I've made with her? If my wife or my husband were here right now and saw how I was interacting with this person, would my spouse approve? And again, the easy test for any of this is if you're not sure, ask your spouse. They'll let you know. Just as an aside, personally, my wife has full access to my calendar. She knows who I'm meeting with and where I'm meeting with them. And if there were something on my calendar that my wife were really uncomfortable with, or something that I wouldn't want her to see, then chances are I'm crossing over a boundary. Now again, let me talk just really quickly about a couple of key boundaries that I think are important for married couples. For single people as well. But one is the emotional boundary. So am I looking to someone other than my spouse to meet deep emotional needs in my life? Am I sharing rejection and pain and disappointment and loneliness and longings and dreams with someone other than my spouse and keeping my spouse out of the loop because I'm looking for something from that other person? More often than not, that's how someone starts walking down the road to unfaithfulness when it comes to sex. It starts with a deep, ongoing emotional connection. Let me get to the next boundary. It's the identity boundary. And if you were here last Sunday evening, then you heard Matt talk about this. He said that we need to have this sort of this picture in our minds of who we are, and how we determine who we are is we stand up and we look up. We look to God. We know who we are in Christ. I'm a son or a daughter of the King. I'm dearly beloved. I'm all of these things. But when we start leaning into another person for them to pour out our primary identity into us, we can get in trouble. Now, we can get in trouble doing that with anyone apart from God. But specifically, when we're looking to, when I'm looking to another woman to fill that identity need in me, and I'm not looking to my spouse, I'm already down the road, leading towards destruction. Let me speak about one other boundary, and then I'll turn it back over to you, Dave. It's the I boundary. Am I looking at other women or men to satisfy my sexual desires? Job 31 verse 1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Now, those of you who have ever experienced lust in your life, and I think that would probably include most of us here, there's a difference between noticing that someone is attractive and taking a second, third, and fourth look. There's a difference between saying that person's really beautiful and feasting on them as to devour. And when we go from the one to the other in our mind, we know we're crossing a boundary. Anything you want to add there, Keith?
So there's a truth question that's kind of floating around out here. Solomon had lots of wives. The Bible seems to have some stories of polygamy. And also, there are some things in Exodus and other parts of the Old Testament that we would maybe toss out today, but we don't toss this one out, that, you know, sex outside of marriage is wrong. So how do we find truth today when, in some ways, it seems like some of the things of the Bible are actually archaic?
Do you want to go first, Keith, or do you want me to?
Hold on to the truth that sex outside of marriage is wrong when we might say you can't, you know, tell them 1,000 wives isn't right?
Yeah, no, so that, I mean, that's a great question. And I think the simple answer is that God was not pleased with Solomon and the choices he made. Now, there wasn't a lightning bolt from heaven that came down and destroyed Solomon. But again, God's design right from the beginning was a man and a woman. And he said, this is very good. Nowhere do we see either Solomon and his many wives or David and his many wives, and we hear God say, this is very good. In fact, what we read is there's all kinds of relational brokenness in Solomon's story, in David's story, in Abraham's story, with the multiplicity of spouses. Things didn't get easier or better. They got more complex and increasingly more broken. So I think that's the first thing that I would say with respect to that nowhere does God actually bless multiple marriages. And I would also say that as you look from Old Testament all the way through, what's important to understand is there's a consistency in the heart of God when it comes to the boundaries of sex. Like, there's at no point from the beginning all the way to the end of the biblical revelation does God change the boundary markers. So it's not like sex outside of marriage or before marriage was bad in the Old Testament. But we get to the New Testament and Paul says, hey, there's freedom in Christ. Let everything reign. Far from it. He continues to say God has given us specific boundaries that enable us to experience this vision of life that's whole and complete and all of that. And so God, when it comes to these things, he hasn't changed his mind. And so we don't change our minds either. Anything you want to add there, Keith?
No, we can. That's good.
Are you ready for the next one? How do we affair-proof our marriages? I think you kind of mentioned some parts of that, Mark, already, but it'd be good to. I think that's an important question.
Yeah, it is. I mean, there are a number of things to do. One, I don't think you can ever affair-proof your marriage without talking. And so most of the times when a couple's relationship goes off the rails is because something's hidden. Something's not being spoken about. So that's number one. Conversation and having the hard conversations is hard. But if we do it from a place where we're committed to our covenant relationship with one another, then we can have those conversations. And so being in covenant with one another isn't licensed to just be like, well, you're going to be married to me so I can do whatever I want. You know, Ephesians 5:21 is important here. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. Husbands and wives, submit to one another. This is the posture of marriage. And so with a heart of submission and service to one another, we can talk about the hard things. And so I'd say that's number one, kind of conversation. I would say part of what we've spoken about already, boundaries. What are those boundaries? What are the almost non-negotiables in the relationship? You know, when do you guys have a sense together what those boundaries are and when one person has stepped over them? So those are some of the things to talk about. Those would be two things that come to mind.
Yeah, so, I mean, Keith, you mentioned the boundaries. I remember talking with someone in our congregation at one point, and they were just, they had been walking alongside a number of people who were experiencing some significant sexual brokenness. And this person said to me, very matter-of-factly, anyone who doesn't have some kind of accountability on their on their computer these days is just being foolish. Again, so often, you can't draw necessarily a direct line that pornography equals adultery. Acting out, you know, a husband acting out with someone other than their wife. But the line, if it's not straight, is pretty close. And so often, if we're not protecting our eyes and our imaginations and our hearts, it's inevitable. Someone who begins to drink a little bit and then begins to drink a lot and then begins to drink incessantly, they're going to become an alcoholic. It's guaranteed. And a person who starts walking down that road of pornography or sexual license, they're going to end up destroying the purity of the marriage bed. They just are. And so we can start to stop those things right from the beginning. Keith talked about conversation with your spouse. Absolutely. I think that any spouse who isn't regularly talking about this, they're missing something. But I also think that any church community that isn't regularly talking about these things is missing something very important. I think one of the biggest enemies of the purity of the marriage bed is simply silence. When we just keep it to ourselves. When we pretend everything is okay. And so whether it's developing those kinds of spiritual friendships where you can be honest with one another, or that becoming a part of your small group, Or whether you start to recognize there's sexual brokenness in me and I want to do something about it. And so I'm going to go to a place like Living Waters that are going to begin to build into me so I understand who I am in Christ. So I understand the triggers that Andrew talked about last Sunday so that I can stop things before they start.
I think there are two more. Do we have time for two more?
Yeah.
Okay. So the next one would be, someone just find it here. If a husband repeatedly commits adultery and then after so many years of sinning asks forgiveness from his wife, does the wife have to accept him back in the marriage bed unconditionally?
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, that's a really loaded question.
Yeah.
And there's a few words in there that I just want to pick on a little bit. No. I heard a few of the words that I think that so this word unconditionally is a word that we throw around a lot, just in general. Sometimes we throw it around with respect to one another, with respect to God. God loves us unconditionally, which means He has to love us. We can do whatever we want, and God's going to love us anyways. And there's a measure of truth there. But God actually has a shape for our life. I think that when a spouse habitually breaks the marriage covenant, we know from the scriptures, Jesus said that that when that takes place, divorce is in play. And so if that marriage covenant has been so violated that you no longer have any trust for your spouse, you do have freedom to divorce. You do. Scripture tells us that. But a person that has committed adultery a number of times and they've come and they've asked for forgiveness, and that forgiveness is paired with maybe the more important part, repentance, there's nothing to say the marriage must be ended. But I mean, Dave, every situation is so different. And I mean, I would say that in a relationship where this has been a habitual thing, if a spouse were to invite back the other spouse and say, no, let's stay married, let's work this through, there better be conditions. Absolutely. There's got to be boundaries in place. And again, that's just being wise. So, Keith, do you want to add?
Yeah, I mean, first I want to acknowledge the pain of this question for people, because it's very real. I think in situations like this, as Mark said, it's a loaded question. And I think this is a situation where one answer from the front isn't quite going to cover everything. But we've covered a number of important things. Beyond that, this is something that's so deep that you need to be talking to somebody about. That there needs to be some kind of good Christian counsel, prayer, as individuals and as a couple. Like, this is deep and broken, and so we want to acknowledge that and invite you to, you know, to bring that kind of conversation to the right people, because these are things you need people journeying with you. So alongside of all that,
yeah, I agree, and that's a question that has come up over the years, and it's an important thing to process with good people on. One last question relating to divorce. I'm trying to maybe bring four or five questions together in one here. If I'm divorced, can I consider remarriage impurity? Are divorced people who remarry committing adultery? What about people who are divorced? Can they get remarried? So those are other questions.
Well, I mean, the scripture does talk about divorce and remarriage. And it's interesting. Jesus addresses the subject a couple times briefly. And Paul addresses, he addresses the situation primarily in Matthew chapter 5 and also in Matthew chapter 19. And then Paul addresses the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is that right, Keith?
Yep.
Yeah, 7? Yeah. And so, yes, there are times and places for those who have been divorced to be remarried. Jesus himself Jesus himself states that God has allowed for divorce and remarriage, in part because the brokenness in us is so great that at times they simply go their separate ways. But particularly the divorce that was talked about in the first century was, I don't know how to say this exactly, but essentially the problem that Jesus was getting at in talking to the divorced, so the Pharisee came and said, hey, can we get divorced? And, you know, it was sort of this idea that, you know, I'm sort of tired of my spouse. They're not fulfilling me. They're not exciting me. They're not the person I thought they would be. And so is it okay for me to simply get rid of them and marry someone else? And Jesus says, absolutely not. You know, that's not what, that's That's not what marriage was intended to be. It's this lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife and all of that. And so Jesus says no to that, but he does allow that there are circumstances in which it, if I can say this with grace, it makes sense for two to go their separate ways. But those times and places are should be few. Not, you're no longer satisfying me, or I'm bored, or I no longer want to put up with any of your weaknesses. None of those things are on the table.
Yeah, and often the conditions that come up in Scripture around that are, well, is one person a believer and one a non-believer that's unwilling to reconcile? That's a situation that happens, or you know, or even if there's been adultery, or I would even push things even further and to even say like even abuse, like a violation. These are things that are very real, and it's not we're not bound in some legalistic way to this pattern of evil, right? The story of God is one where He sent Jesus to free us from evil, but we the covenant is what needs to be addressed. And again, these are all things that are worth talking to somebody about and asking further questions. So,
yeah, Keith, I think maybe at this point let's maybe transition to prayer.
Okay. Yeah, I just invite you to to bow your heads and pray and. Even at the outset, let's just take a moment to be honest before the Lord and to bring those things of brokenness in our own life to the feet of Jesus.